This morning we're in Psalm 43. There's that old joke where somebody goes into a doctor's appointment and they tell the doctor, you know, when I do this with my arm, it hurts. And so the doctor's response is, well, don't do that. A lot of us grew up with parents that would say that as well. Some of us as parents say that to our kids. That can be good advice, right? Until the pain that you experience is coming from something you have to do. And in that case, then that advice doesn't work. So if you have to do this thing that's causing you pain, well, then obviously you can't stop doing that thing. Well, we live in a sinful world. So we all know this. Believers know this. Non-believers see at least the effects of sin. And so as long as we're in this sinful world, as long as we're living here, you can't just not do that thing to avoid suffering. So living life means that we're going to suffer. And we can't just stop doing that thing. So the question is, what do we do when life hurts? And that's the thing that Psalm 43 tells us about. It's the thing that a lot of the Psalms are devoted to answering, just this question. And the type of Psalms that are usually written to answer this question are called Psalms of Lament. You may have heard that terminology before. Psalms of Lament. Psalm 43 is one of these, and here's what that means. A Psalm of Lament, it's simply a prayer in pain that leads to trust. That's what a psalm of lament is. It's a prayer in pain. So you're experiencing pain. You pray in the midst of that pain, and it leads to trust. And again, Psalm 43 is one of these. So hear the word of the Lord. Psalm chapter 43 is what the psalmist says. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, if we're asking this question, what should I do when life hurts? Well, this psalm shows us these three things, and this is the way we'll look at the passage. So the first thing is be honest with God. First thing we see here. Second, ask God for help. And third, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. So that's the way we'll look at the passage this morning. So again, this first thing that the psalm teaches you is that you should be honest with God in the midst of suffering. Look at how the psalmist does this. Verse 1. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. Well, this is courtroom language. You see it all throughout Scripture. So when he says, vindicate me, that's the psalmist talking to God in the form of a judge and saying, declare me innocent. That's what it means, vindicate. Lord, you're on the throne. Let me know and let the world know that I'm not guilty here, that I'm innocent, that I'm the good guy, that these bad things shouldn't be happening to me. And this is the first thing we see in the psalm. The psalmist is saying the way right now in his current situation, he's being dealt with as if he's doing something wrong. He's being dealt with as if he's guilty. Bad things are happening to him. Look at the entirety of verse 1. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. So his particular situation of suffering, there are some particular people that are treating him poorly. And we don't know all the details here, but we can kind of piece it together. Look at what the psalmist asks God to do in verse 3. This will help us see his particular trouble. Verse 3, he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Well, when he talks about God's holy hill, when he talks about his dwelling, he's talking about the temple. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, God's people had constructed under God's leadership, his revelation, they constructed this temple. That's where God's presence was. So that's where the Israelites would go to experience the presence of the Lord. And there's all sorts of rules and regulations about that, how close you can be, who gets to go in. But that's the main idea, is that that's where God's presence was. And because of that, all of Israel's religious life is centered around that temple. It's the center of everything. So it's the most important place on the face of the earth. And it's the place where God's people most wanted to be. And this is the trouble that's come upon this psalmist. He had somehow been taken away from from God's temple. And in fact, he had been taken pretty far from it. We know this because in Psalm 42, which is a companion to Psalm 43, they kind of go together. We're told where the psalmist is at the present time. So we're told where he is when he composes these two psalms. So Psalm 42, one psalm earlier, end of verse 5, we see this. He says, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." So this is where he is. He had been taken from Jerusalem, and he had been taken all the way up to the region where Mount Hermon is, we're told. It's about 115 miles away. You look at a map this afternoon from Jerusalem up there to that region of Hermon. And so he's probably either captured in a battle, or sometimes there would be these surprise attacks where enemy armies would take away folks into slavery. Whatever the case, he had been taken away forcibly. He didn't want to go. He's been taken away to this land a long way away from Jerusalem, and he's being held there against his will. So it's a pretty bad situation that the psalmist is in. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look again at the first thing he does here. Verse 1, the first thing he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." So the first thing we see here, he's being honest with God about his situation. What he's saying is, "God, my situation is unjust. I'm the innocent one, but I'm being treated like I'm guilty." And again, that's why I ask God to vindicate him. And he says it's his enemies who, verse 1 tells us, the psalm says, they're the ones who are ungodly and deceitful and unjust. So he's being honest with God about how he's suffering underneath a situation that's no good, a situation that's unjust. And this is the first thing we see. God wants you to do the same thing. So in the midst of suffering, this is the first way God wants us to respond. He wants us to be honest with him about the presence of suffering in our life. So when you're in the middle of a situation that is unjust, you're supposed to pray to God and tell him that, just like the psalmist does here. And you might be wondering, okay, well, which situations are unjust? You know, what does that mean? Well, something is unjust when it's not the way it's supposed to be, at least as far as God is concerned. Whenever something is not the way it's supposed to be in God's eyes, that is an unjust situation. And that's exactly what sin has done in this world, right? God creates the world perfectly good, but sin twists it, creates a million situations that are wrong, that are unjust. And so that's our answer. So anytime sin outside of you is causing you difficulty, it's another way to think about it, that's an unjust situation. So when you're suffering because of illness or some sort of injury, that's a result of sin in this world, right? Those things won't be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's another way to think about it. Would this thing that's causing me suffering be in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it wouldn't, right? Whenever that's the case, it's an unjust thing. It's a thing we're supposed to tell the Lord about. So when you've got an illness, when you've got some sort of injury, that's a result of sin in this world, and it's not supposed to be that way. So when you're suffering because a family member's regularly attacking you with words, that's a result of sin in this world. It's not supposed to be this way. When you're suffering because of persecution at work because you're a Christian, again, a result of sin in this world. It's not supposed to be this way. When you're suffering because one of your kids is rebellious and disobedient, or when you're suffering in a difficult marriage or suffering because you're oftentimes lonely, none of that suffering will be present in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's because all of that suffering is a direct result of sin. And what God wants us to do is to bring that to him, to be honest about the presence of that suffering. So he wants you to pray to him, and oftentimes before you even ask for help, just confess that to him. Just say, "God, this illness is really hard, and I know it's not the way it's supposed to be. This is an unjust situation." Or, "God, the suffering I'm under trying to deal with my child's disobedience, it hurts really bad. I know it's a result of sin, and so it's not good." That's the type of thing the psalmist is doing here. He wants us to do the same thing. Be honest with God about your suffering in situations like these. Don't forget what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It's a great verse. "Cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you." So be honest with God about your suffering, but he also wants you to be honest with him about the pain of suffering. So not just the fact that it's present, not just the fact it's there, but that it hurts. It's exactly what the psalmist does. At the end of verse 2, he says that he is regularly mourning. Now, this word, it's used in the Old Testament the same way it's used today, right? Usually to talk about the experience of losing a loved one to death. That's when people in the Bible usually mourn. Oftentimes, that's the word that we'll use to describe that. But here's what's interesting here. So this Hebrew word's translated as mourning in verse 2. It's the word they also use to talk about the sky getting black because of a storm. So when the sky's getting black, they would say that the sky is mourning, right? So let me give you an example. This is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. And it says, "And in a little while, the heavens grew black." It's the same word used here for mourning. "The heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." It's a great picture, isn't it? If you think about a time in your life where you were going through intense suffering, isn't that what it felt like? I mean, doesn't it feel like an emotional storm? It's a good way to sum it up. That's the way that the psalmist talks here. He says, "Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy." And this is a great thing. The Bible deals really honestly with the subject of pain in this world. If you've ever studied other world religions, you'll realize that the majority of them don't own up to this. So especially Eastern religions, they'll say that pain is sort of just a figment of your imagination. It's just sort of an illusion that you have to get past. So there's a movement in our country, it's been going a long time now, but New Age spirituality or some different variation of those words, that's what they would say. No, pain's just an illusion. That's stupid, right? Any level-headed person, if they would level out just to think about that subject, that's not true. The Bible's honest about that. Suffering is hard, and it hurts. The Bible talks about that oftentimes. It's like a storm in our souls, the way that the psalmist talks about it here. Look at the other way he describes his emotional state in verse 5. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" So the picture is what we hear about in certain situations where somebody finds out that somebody they care about has died. Oftentimes that person will collapse when they hear that news. That's the picture here. This person is cast down. So it's like what's happening to you emotionally is so difficult that you can't even physically stand. That's the picture he's using here. Most of us have experienced this in some form or fashion. So maybe not physically collapsing, right? But haven't you had times of suffering that are so intense that you don't want to get out of bed? That you don't want to stand up? Or if you did get out of bed, you don't want to put on your clothes? Or if you did put on your clothes, you don't want to leave the house? You know, in your daily life, in those times, you felt cast down. It's the way the psalmist says here, unable to stand and go about life. Oftentimes, suffering brings this kind of intense pain with it. At the end of verse 5, he says that his soul is in turmoil. Or the way the New American Standard Bible says that his soul is disturbed. Several folks had the stomach bug this past week. I hope if you're a visitor, that doesn't freak you out. It's gone now. But if you think back to when you had a stomach bug, isn't that exactly what it feels like? That in your stomach there's turmoil? Feels like there's a storm inside of you? Well, the psalmist is saying that's how his heart feels as a result of this pain. It's like a storm in him. There's turmoil. And we can relate to this, right? When you're going through something really difficult, don't you oftentimes feel just like the physical effects of that storm? So not being able to think, right? There's this storm inside you. You can't think. Not being able to eat. Not being hungry, not being able to sleep. So we understand the psalmist here. This is what he's talking about. We've all felt turmoil in our souls before. And what the psalmist teaches us is when we experience this, God wants you to tell him about it. He wants us to tell him how much it hurts that our children have walked away from the Lord. He wants us to tell him how hard it is that you're having to work so much to pay the bills, right? That you're nervous about providing for your family all the time. He wants us to tell him how hard it is that your relationship with your spouse or your parents or your siblings is strained. He wants us to tell him about those things. So the psalmist, he's not only honest with God about the presence of suffering, he's also honest about the pain of suffering, how much it hurts. But here's the third thing he's honest with God about. And for most of us, this is the surprising one. The psalmist here is honest about the questions of suffering, meaning the questions that suffering oftentimes produces. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?" This is the language we find in Psalms of Lament. If you want to know, okay, what are the other Psalms of Lament? You could just search for a phrase like that in the concordance. So you can see it in chapter 42, verse 9. He phrases it a little bit differently. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Here in verse 2 again, why have you rejected me? So he's asking this question to God. So what's happening here? Because here's something we know. We know God hasn't really rejected this guy. And we know that because what we see at the end of the psalm, he says, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So the psalmist knows he hasn't really been rejected. God hasn't let him go. What the psalmist is saying here is that it feels like God has rejected him. It feels like God has let him go. So he's saying, okay, I know what it seems like, it should feel like to be in this world as somebody who's God's child. So God, you're all powerful, you're all good. I can imagine what it should feel like for me to be connected to you and be in this world. And he's saying, but right now my situation does not feel like that. It feels like you've rejected me. It feels like you've let me go. And I think most of us have experienced this at some point, right? So we know God's all powerful. We know he can do whatever he wants to do. We know that he's perfectly good. He's perfectly loving towards his children. But aren't there times in life where you're suffering and it doesn't feel like those truths fit with your experience, right? It doesn't feel like that puzzle piece fits in the bigger picture. It feels like those things are at odds with one another when we're suffering. That's what the psalmist is saying to God. He's saying, God, it feels like you're rejecting me right now, and I don't understand why that is. Look at the end of verse 2. He's asking these questions to God. He says, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So again, he's basically saying, God, what are you doing up there to let me suffer in these ways? This doesn't seem right. So he's honest with God about the questions of suffering. And here's the thing we need to recognize. These are questions that we are allowed to ask the Lord. And more than that, if these are genuine questions that we're feeling because of suffering, we're supposed to ask the Lord these questions. So when you're confused about how your situation fits with the fact that is your good, all-powerful, loving Father, you're not supposed to suppress that. You're not supposed to pretend that isn't there. You're supposed to tell him that. So if you're feeling that way, you're supposed to say, God, the fact that I've lost my job, for example, it makes me feel like you've forgotten about me. That's an okay thing to say about the Lord. Or God, the fact my children are walking in rebellion, that makes me feel like you've turned your back on me. Why are you letting this thing happen? That's exactly what the man in Psalm 43 is asking God. And the Psalms, we know, are the word of God, right? The Psalms give us a model for prayer. God's Holy Spirit inspired these Psalms. They're his word. And so for that reason alone, Psalm 43, it's as much for us as Christians as John 3:16 is. It's all God's word for us. And Psalm 43 isn't an exception to that in the book of the Psalms. In fact, so we talked about lament, these Psalms where somebody's asking God a question like this, God, how does this work? This doesn't feel right. That's a third of the Psalms. So 33.3% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, asking these sorts of questions. Questions like, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? Or like we see in verse 2, why have you rejected me? A lot of times we think that as Christians we have to clean ourselves up before we go to God in prayer. So in other words, sometimes we think that we should only address God in prayer with sentences that we know are 100% theologically accurate, and that's the only way that we should talk to the Lord. But the Psalms show us that that's just not true. So if you're a Christian, the same way that you would encourage a non-Christian to come to Jesus without trying to clean themselves up first, because that's the gospel, right? If you want to clean yourself up before you come to the Lord, you will never come to the Lord, because we can't clean ourselves up. Well, you would tell a non-Christian that, hey, don't try to clean yourself up. Come to the Lord first. Well, it's the same thing with us in prayer. He wants us to come to him first, even before we have everything sorted out. That's what we see here in verse 2. So we know God will never reject his children, but that's how the psalmist feels. And so that's what he's expressing to the Lord, and we're supposed to do the same thing. Now, I don't think that means we come to God and say, Father, because of my situation, I know you have rejected me. We're not supposed to do that. But we can say, God, it feels like you have rejected me. That's exactly what the psalmist does here. So in the midst of suffering and pain, God wants you to tell him how you're feeling. And it makes a lot of sense if you think about it. So first of all, God knows how you're feeling, right? It's not like he's in the dark until you say it out loud. Now, the Lord knows exactly what's going on in your heart. The second you feel that way, God knows that it's happening. So you're not keeping anything from God. But second, God's the only one who can really help you in those difficult situations. So whereas oftentimes when we have questions like these, so, okay, I know God's good, but my situation, it feels like he's forgotten me. We have that question, and a lot of times our instinct is to go to other believers first and sort of try to figure out before we go to the Lord. Well, God's really the only one that can help us, right? At least help us permanently, help us sufficiently, substantially. So it makes sense we'd go to him first before we go anywhere else. Look at verse 1, the way the psalmist characterizes the people who are causing this suffering in his life. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend me against an ungodly people." This is another reason that we should go to God even when we have these questions. It's important to remember this and to keep it in mind. So the people that are causing this suffering to the psalmist, they're in the same category as anyone or anything else in this world that causes suffering. They are ungodly, we're told here. And that word is important because what it means is that God hates your suffering more than even you do. That's a helpful thing for us to understand, because when we know that, when we know, okay, this suffering that I hate, God hates this, in fact, more than I do. That helps it become easier to come to the Lord first. And we understand God does hate suffering even more than we do. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 13. This is what we're told there. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." The Bible teaches us God only produces good things. It's sin that produces bad things, and God hates sin. So the suffering that you experience, which is all as a result of sin, God hates that even more than you do. In fact, God hates sin and its suffering so much that he sent his only son to be subjected to this kind of suffering under sinners, to pay for those sins and to make things right. So we see God hates sin. So we can come to the Lord and be honest about this, because we know that he hates suffering even more than we do. Now you may wonder, okay, well, if he hates it so much, then why does he allow it? I wonder that same thing. It's a good question. And there's some helpful responses to that question. I don't think any of those responses will square it away for us perfectly. We'll resolve the tension. So let's just think about it this way. So again, this question is, okay, the Bible says God hates suffering, but there's so much suffering, why doesn't he just take it away? How does this work? When we were about to leave Maine, or at least, about to leave Kentucky 5 years ago, our house was on the market, it hadn't sold yet, but we decided, okay, we need to trust the Lord. I need to come on up here, start pastoring this church, and we'll just trust the Lord to sell our house, which he did really, really quickly. But before we got an offer on the house, Marie and the kids had to stay there. So I was leaving to come up here. And I remember standing there in the road and talking to Nora in the back seat of the car, who's 2, and explaining to her, "I love you. I'm going to miss you so much. But I've got to go to Maine. But I'm going to see you soon." Now, Nora's probably wondering, in part, why is he leaving? It's so clear he doesn't want to leave. He wants to stay here with us. But you understand, she's 2. There's only so much headway I can make, right? There's only so much you can explain to a 2-year-old. The Bible uses that image to explain the difference between us and the Lord. The Lord is a grown-up. We are children, right? It's the same thing, only the difference between me and God is much greater than the difference between me and 2-year-old Nora. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," God says, "higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God hates suffering more than we do, even if we don't understand exactly how that works. So he's the perfect person to go to be honest about the presence of suffering and the pain of suffering and the questions of suffering. But praise the Lord, he's not just like a human friend who we can be honest with and just sort of have an ear, have a shoulder to lean on. but they're not really in a position to do anything except listen. No, God's the king over the entire universe. So after we're honest with him, we can ask for help. Look at verse 3. The psalmist says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." So what the psalmist is doing here is he's asking for God to shine forth his faithfulness. It's oftentimes what this word truth is used for in the Old Testament. So basically, he's asking God to show up as his faithful God. God, be faithful to me. Show up. Work in this situation. Look at what he's asking God to do in particular. Second half of verse 3. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So he's asking God to free him from captivity, to bring him home, bring him back to Jerusalem where God's temple is. So he's asking God to remedy the source of his suffering. And this is something that's pretty intuitive for most of us. Even if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you've gone through difficulty, you've probably reached out to the Lord, asked him to help you at some point. But we should remind ourselves why it makes sense to do this, right? So if you've got a disease or some sort of physical ailment, or if your marriage is falling apart, or if you're always struggling financially, it's hard to make ends meet, this is why you should ask God for help. So first of all, he can actually help. The God of the Bible is the one who Job 38 tells us laid the foundation of the earth and determined its measurements. So there's no limit to God's abilities. That's why it makes sense to reach out to him. In fact, Psalm chapter 115, verse 3 reminds us, it's real punchy. He says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him." So there's no limit to the Lord what he can do. So that's why we should reach out to him. If you're a parent, you probably love it when your kids come to you with problems, something they can't do, but that it's easy for you to remedy. Well, that's the Lord, right? It's always something that he can do easily because he's all powerful. So he can do it. That's why we should reach out to him for help. But second, just like parents are with their kids, God loves to help. So Jude got this spring-loaded airplane this past week, which is pretty great, from Target. So you've got a handle, it's got a spring on it, you push the airplane on there, and then you pull the trigger, and it launches the plane off. Super cool. So it works because it's spring-loaded. Well, that's how the Lord is with wanting to help us. He's spring-loaded to do that. He's just waiting for an opportunity. He's just waiting for something to release that clasp, because that's the way that he's built. He loves us. And oftentimes, he is waiting until we ask. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we would ask, that we have asked of him. So he's waiting to help us because he's spring-loaded to help. There were times Jude went to kindergarten this past year and it was half day. So I'd pick him up at lunchtime and we'd go home to eat lunch. And there were days, and Maria knows this, so won't be surprised, there were days where I was just hoping he would ask, "Can we stop and get a cheeseburger?" Because I was spring-loaded to answer that request. We'll just chalk that up to me caring for Jude and wanting to be a good dad, right? It's the same thing, the same way that the Lord is. He's oftentimes waiting until we ask. That's the mechanism, that's the means that oftentimes he's using to step in and help. And so we should ask, like we see the psalmist do here. We should ask boldly. So verse 3 again. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And see, this is important to note. We have something the psalmist didn't have here, which is the Son of God standing in the throne room as our advocate who's praying these things for us. This is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about Jesus, says, "Since then we have a great high priest, Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here's sort of the punchline. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we approach God boldly. We ask for help. We can be even more bold than the psalmist, who in verse 3 makes his request really plain. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." So this is what we can do. That's a question for you. Do you pray this way? Do you pray boldly? Do I pray boldly? You know, a lot of times when you're a Christian who has a good handle on the fact that God's in control of everything, so he's sovereign over everything, a lot of times that can produce this side effect, which is when you pray, you just say, God, here's this situation, do whatever you would, or let your will be done. Now, that's a fine prayer. It's oftentimes good to end things that way, right? Jesus talks about that in the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord also wants us to just ask for things boldly. If we think those things line up with his purposes, he wants us to ask for that. So he doesn't always want us to just pray, you know, let me just be okay with this thing if it goes on. Although, again, that's a fine prayer. Oftentimes he wants us to come before him and say, please take this sickness away from me. Please provide this job. Please save this person. Please work in my marriage. We see the psalmist being bold here, praying for specific things. We're supposed to do the same. Philippians 4, verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. So we pray boldly, or we're supposed to. But something else we see the psalmist doing here is praying biblically. Look at verse 3 again. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So this is his request. It's what he's asking God for. Now look at the reason he gives God to answer this request. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So what he's doing, he's asking God to help him, and at the same time, he's telling God why that help will be a good thing for the kingdom, why that help will be a good thing for the Lord. So in other words, he's making his request biblical. So the Bible's really clear. The highest good in this universe, the best thing that can happen in any situation is for God to be lifted up. It's the verb to glorify. The Bible talks about it in this way. So for him to be honored, for him to be made more famous, that's the best thing that can happen in this world. So look again, the reason the psalmist gives for God to answer this prayer. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So what the psalmist says is, if God will bring him back to Jerusalem, it'll be an opportunity for him to praise the Lord, an opportunity for him to honor God, to be part of the orchestra of the musicians. That's what this word lyre is talking about. It's a stringed instrument. So he's saying, God, if you'll bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll be able to praise you because I'll be there in your presence at the temple. And this is an example of prayer we're given in Scripture over and over again, where not only are you giving the Lord a request, but you're also tying it to how it will be good for God's kingdom. And you're saying that too. We see it in Exodus chapter 32. This is right after the golden calf incident. If you remember this in Exodus, God says he's going to judge Israel. This is how Moses responds. He prays to God and it says this. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So he says, don't do this thing. Here's his reason. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did God bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So Moses, he's doing the same thing the psalmist does here. He's saying, God, don't destroy Israel because it'll be better for your name's sake if you don't do that, if the nations see you be faithful and patient. It's the same thing the psalmist does here. It's just like we're told in 1 John 5:14. We're supposed to pray for things according to his will. So our prayers are supposed to be biblical in this way, not just bold, but also biblical. So we should keep this in mind when we pray, right? Don't always just pray that your child will be healed of sickness and then leave it at that. Ask God to do that and then tell him, you know, that'll be a good opportunity for you to share his faithfulness with others. Tie your requests to how the answer to that request will be good for God's kingdom. Pray for things to happen for the reasons God wants things to happen, which is for him to be lifted up, to be known as the glorious God that he is. So to sum up, you don't just be honest with God about how hard things are. You ask him to help you. And hopefully you can see how those two things are connected, because this is the way that humans work, right? The more desperate we see our situation, the more persistent, the more bold we are in asking for help. It works the same way with prayer. So the more honest you are with God, the more you'll ask for his help. But here's the last thing we see in Psalm 43 about what to do when life hurts. So first, be honest with God. Second, ask for his help. But third, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We talked about how oftentimes in the midst of suffering, we don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes he feels absent. And we see in the psalm that we're supposed to be honest with God about the way that we feel in those situations, even when our feelings don't line up with reality. But what we see here at the end of the psalm is once we're honest with the Lord about the way that we're feeling, once we ask him for help, we're then supposed to make this turn where we stop listening to ourselves, in particular the way we feel, and we start talking to ourselves. And that's what we see here in verse 5. This is what the psalmist is doing. So he's recognized how he feels about his situation. He feels like God has abandoned him. But then he presses pause on listening to himself, and he starts talking to himself. Look again at what he says. Verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So he's talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So what is it that the psalmist is telling himself? Well, he's telling himself that he doesn't need to continue feeling the way he does. So he asks this question, okay, soul, myself, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? What reason do you have to feel hopeless? So he's telling himself, I don't have a reason, ultimately, to feel hopeless. Look at what he says next. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So the thing that he's telling himself is God will definitely save him. The psalmist is telling himself God will be his salvation. So even though the psalmist doesn't currently feel that truth, he feels hopeless, he still knows it's true, and so he preaches that truth to himself. This is exactly what Christianity looks like in a sinful world before Jesus returns. So we don't walk by faith. We don't follow Jesus because it always feels great. It doesn't. We don't trust God throughout this life because life is always easy. It's not. You know, praise God, he created us with feelings. They're a gift from God, but we have to understand, because we're sinners, our feelings are oftentimes inaccurate. I don't know if you've ever stood by a creek and put a stick in. You might remember this from being little, but it looks like that stick all of a sudden is crooked when it goes in that water. Now, you know it's not. You know the stick is still straight, but your eyeballs at least are telling you that it's crooked. That's what our feelings do, right? Our feelings oftentimes are inaccurate. They lead us in ways that aren't true. So this is the part of the psalm where the psalmist says, I know I feel this way, but I'm going to turn and I'm going to preach the truth to myself. And again, that's how the Christian life works. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to the way Paul says it, Romans 8, 24. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So we acknowledge the way we feel about our suffering, but by God's grace, we can also talk to ourselves, remind ourselves that God's faithful, that he will save us. So this is what we're supposed to do here. This is what we do in the midst of suffering. We end up here in verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And if you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, then this is true for you. One day you'll be brought into God's full presence. There will be no more room for suffering at that point. It'll all be pushed out and replaced with exceeding joy. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for these psalms of lament. We know they're significant, Father, not only because they're in your word, but they're so well represented. So the fact that a third of the psalms are doing what we just saw the psalmist do here in Psalm 43, where, Father, he's being honest with you about how difficult his situation is. Not only that, but the questions that that brings, the questions about how can a good God allow this thing to happen. And, Father, he is honest with you about those things. We pray that you would help us to do the same thing. Father, we see him then turning and asking for your help. Father, we pray that we would always do that, that we wouldn't just sort of wallow in the difficulty, Father, and be focused on how much everything hurts, but that we would turn and realize that we can appeal to you as the God of the universe, that we would pray for you to take us out of those situations. So we pray you'd help us to ask for help. And finally, Father, to stop listening to ourselves and to start talking to ourselves. Father, to remind ourselves that you are faithful. Even when we don't understand how it all works, you're faithful and you will fully save us in Christ one day. So, Father, we pray that you would make this a practice in our lives of praying this way. We thank you that you give it to us. Father, we thank you that we can be honest with you and that you continually care for us as a good and kind Father. Take a moment to continue praying for these things silently and individually. So take a moment, bring these things before the Lord now, praying the Holy Spirit would press these things in on your heart. Do it silently and individually now. Amen.